I hope that you will take your copy of God's Word and open it up with me to Matthew in chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Matthew 15, verses 21 and going through verse 28. Our sermon title this morning is entitled, Crumbs from the Master's Table. Crumbs from the Master's Table. If we continue to walk through our sermon series in Matthew entitled, Behold Your King. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21, text reads, And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, Send her away, for she is crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the Word of God. You know, one of the great things that we see in the birth narratives that come from Matthew, one of the great things that we see about Christmas story in the Bible is that at the house, some months after Jesus' birth, there arise from the east magi that come and bring gifts to the baby Jesus. Gifts that demonstrate His deity, His kingly reign, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gifts that demonstrate His priestly work. And these pagan men, from almost certainly from Persia, bow their knee and worship this child. These men who come from another land, from another people, worship before the king of Israel. When Herod, the king of Israel, desires to kill the Messiah, these foreigners would come and would worship Him. We should not be surprised by this story in Matthew, not only because it happens, but Matthew has already told us in Jesus' genealogy that there should be an expectation of the salvation of those who are from foreign lands. One of the things I love about the genealogy that's mentioned in Matthew 1, and we talked about some of the glories of that last week when we looked at the descendancy from David and from Jeconiah. But one of the things I love is that what is unusual about that genealogy in Matthew 1 is that five women are mentioned in the genealogy by name. Five women are told. And these women are surprising. You see Mary there. That's not all that surprising, being the mother of Jesus. But a woman by the name of Tamar is there. There is Ruth the Moabitess, who is herself a foreigner, a descendant of Lot, the products of incest. There is a woman by the name of the wife of Uriah the Hittite that is married to Solomon. I mean, that is the mother of Solomon, the wife of David. We know her as Bathsheba. But one that is also mentioned there is Rahab. And Rahab is a Canaanite woman. Rahab was one of the people of Jericho. When the Israelites sent the spies into the promised land, and they go into Jericho before they came in there, they were lodged safely and securely and hidden by this woman, Rahab. And she sent the authorities and the magistrates the other direction, those that were looking for the spies. She sent them away and protected them. And she begged that her and her family would be saved when Israel and their God came in to destroy all of Jericho. And they were. And she married an Israelite and became one of the ones that was in the lineage of Jesus. One of the ancestors of Jesus. One in that genealogy. In Romans and James, in Hebrews, she is praised for her great faith, this woman Rahab. So it should come to no surprise, knowing that Magi are worshiping Jesus from foreign lands, knowing that there is salvation of foreigners like Ruth, and even Canaanites that were the Israelites' enemies, that they are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It should come as no surprise to us then that there is the salvation of a Canaanite woman in our story today. And we see that Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Four times now, Jesus has tried to get away from the crowds. And He's gone from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other and back. And every time He lands on shore, a crowd gathers. Because where Jesus is, the crowds come running because they know what He's able to do. And so Jesus doesn't get in a boat this time, but instead He travels some 25 to 50 miles north in the lands of Syria and Lebanon to Tyre and Sidon. We know from Mark's gospel that this woman is called a Syrophoenician woman. That's the geographical and political name of the time. But here, this area, this district, is called by its ancient names, Tyre and Sidon. And she is called a Canaanite woman. And these things, I think, are very intentional. Because we know that we've seen recently that many of the Jews, especially those who represent Judaism officially, the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they have rejected Jesus. And they have rejected Jesus' teachings, and they're planning on ways to kill Jesus. And Jesus has already said back in chapter 11 that it's going to have been better for places like Tyre and Sidon if they would have seen the miracles that Capernaum and other places like that in Galilee had seen in Jesus' day, that these evil nations that are so despised and so judgment comes upon them in the Old Testament, that these places like Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. And that's exactly what we see them doing. That this Canaanite woman, one of the enemies of Israel, one of the people that were supposed to be wiped out in the conquest, that she is coming and putting her faith and begging for mercy from Jesus. And she recognized Him and worships Him as Lord and as the Son of David, as the Christ. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me." Back earlier in chapter 15, there had been a long discussion about whether or not washing your hands before you eat made you unclean or clean. Jesus is doing away with the traditions of the elders. It was their oral tradition, not biblical tradition, but their oral tradition, that in order to be clean before God, one had to wash his hands before he ate and had to go through certain rituals before they did so. And Jesus is, and his disciples are not washing their hands. They're not obeying the traditions of the elders and the rulers. And they get into this discussion about what then makes a person clean or unclean. And Jesus goes directly against the teaching of the Pharisees. He says they're breaking the commandment of God. And not only that, he says it's not what goes in your mouth. It's not what comes in from outside that makes you unclean. The problem is that you're already unclean on the inside. The problem is that out of your mouth come all of these sinful behaviors like murder and strife and malice and adultery and all of the rest. Your speech indicates your evil and rotten heart. and your hands and your heart are unclean because we recognize this sin that lives on the inside of you. So he's dealing with what is clean and what is unclean. If the Pharisees were there and this woman, this Canaanite woman comes up and you asked her, you asked them, is this Canaanite woman, is she clean or is she unclean? The Pharisees would not hesitate to say that this is an unclean woman. This Gentile is unclean. It does not surprise us then that Jesus is indicating some of the implications of what he's talking about in his discussion about what is clean and unclean by showing them how he can make this unclean person clean and how what they expect of an unclean person is not the actual reality, because her great faith is going to demonstrate that she is actually cleansed by God, that she is actually clean, and that their rejection of Jesus, the Pharisees that is, demonstrates that they are actually unclean before God. So here's the great thing. Those who knew, who should have known Jesus best, those who should have worshipped Him rightly, who should have been looking forward to Him, they are unclean and they reject Him. But the one who doesn't, who shouldn't understand, the one who should be seen as unclean, she shows powerful insight and humility, and she demonstrates great and marvelous faith by which Jesus is going to praise her. I want you to see, as we walk through, there are four points that I want to make. We want to see the woman's petition to Jesus for mercy. We want to see the woman's persistence after Jesus, when Jesus is silent, when he puts obstacles in her way to test her. There's persistence there. I want you to see the woman's perception about Jesus, how she understands keenly insight into who he is and what he's able to do. And I want you to see the woman's praise from Jesus for her great faith. So let's begin by looking firstly at the woman's petition of Jesus, mentioned there at the end of verse 22. She is crying out, screaming, shouting. She is pleading very loudly. It says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." She's pleading for mercy, and mercy that would indeed come to her, but come to her for the sake of her daughter. She is screaming out, and in the panic and desperation that only comes from a woman who loves her child. And she has a child who has entertained, given way, is oppressed by demons and is under the evil influence of demons, which we have seen before in this gospel. We know the reality of that. She's severely oppressed by a demon. And this is this woman's daughter, and she is begging Jesus then to have mercy on her so that daughter would be healed. So she's coming for the sake of her daughter. Notice her insight. Notice her petition. It is on the basis of mercy alone that she asks it. It is, "God, will you rescue me? Jesus, will you rescue me from this desperate, evil, hopeless, miserable situation and have mercy to come upon me?" This is the same plea that the blind men earlier in Matthew begged. Have mercy upon us. Notice the titles that she gives to Jesus. They're ambiguous in a sense. They can mean one of two things. She can recognize that Jesus is a Jewish man, and she should be calling him then the Son of David. She could just, as a sign of respect, be calling him Sir or Lord. But there seems to be indicating here more than that. That she understands some of the weight of the things that she says. And that by calling him Lord, she is using the term as in the sense of the Lord of the Old Testament. And she recognizes his deity. She recognizes his messiahship and calls him the Son of David, the promised one that has come to David. Isn't it amazing that we don't see Israel doing any of this? But this Syrophoenician Canaanite woman is the one calling Jesus the Son of David. She has this recognition that He is Lord and Son of David. In some ways, she's preempting Peter's confession that's going to come later. In this, she's already there. She understands it greatly. And she is pleading for mercy to come to her for the sake of her daughter. That's the woman petitioned to Jesus. This is the basis that we need to approach Jesus with an understanding of who He is, with an understanding of who we are. We need to call out, cry out to Jesus with understanding that we've come on the basis not of our own works, not of our own righteousness. We come pleading for mercy from God. We come asking that He would be merciful. And we need to beg that, as this woman does, not only for ourselves, but for others that we love, for others that we care about, others that we know need healing, need physical salvation, need spiritual salvation. Let's see also the woman's perseverance or persistence after Jesus. Look at verse 23. It's surprising, this answer. Surprising considering the fact that so many have asked Jesus for healing before and have instantly been healed. So many before have been waiting in lines. 5,000 people at one time bringing their sick to come before Jesus. And here this woman wants His healing, and Jesus could easily heal her, and there is not a word from the Savior at this point. He did not answer her a word. In fact, the disciples came and begged Him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." She's coming, she's petitioning the Savior for help. Jesus doesn't answer her. She's continuing to cry out after Him. And the disciples are getting a little annoyed of the whole situation. And they're asking Jesus to do something about it. Now, it sounds like the disciples are being insensitive. In some ways they are, in that their actions are motivated because they're annoyed at this woman. She's making a scene. She's calling out after them. But they're not necessarily asking Jesus to send her away without doing anything for her. They could be saying that. But it's unclear. They could be saying, give her what she's asking for so that we can get rid of her, essentially. That's what they could be saying as well. So they're saying to send her away, for she is crying out after us. Again, he answers, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of David." And this time she comes and she kneels before Him saying, "Lord, help me." And again He says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." I guess what I'm asking is, what we see in this text is that when you are praying for something and God doesn't answer, when you are praying for something and God is silent, does that silence you? Because what this woman does is, when God doesn't answer, she gets louder. When God doesn't answer, when God throws up a test in her face, when an obstacle is put before her, she pleads harder and she pleads longer. She pleads with desperation. This is the persistence of this woman. And Jesus is teaching us to be this kind of persistent in our prayer. To, when the Savior is silent, we need to continue to pray. When you don't hear from God, do you get discouraged and turn your backs? I know I often do. But what this woman teaches us is to pray harder, pray longer. Come to the only one who can do anything about your situation. Do not be discouraged, but keep coming to the Lord in prayer. Didn't Jesus teach us in a parable about a woman who goes up to an unjust judge? Didn't He not teach us that there is this unjust judge who is looking to get something from this woman. But she is a widow and she can give him no bribe to bring justice in her case. But she continues to bother him, to continue to bring the case before him. She is constantly dogging him to answer her. And the parable tells us that this unjust judge will grant her her wish and bring justice for her because he wants to get rid of her. How much so God, who is just and righteous and wants to answer us if we will be persistent? Again, we're told to ask, to seek, and to knock. And that is put in such a way that we're told to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Again, a parable is told that if you have a visitor that comes to you and you've got no bread to give to them, and you go to your neighbor's house in the middle of the night, and he's in his bed, and you knock on the door and say, "I got to have some bread to give to my guests. Can you get up and get me some bread?" He may not want to get up and get you anything. But if you keep knocking in the middle of the night, he will get up and get you some bread. Why? So you will stop knocking and go away and he can get some sleep. If that happens when we don't want to do anything for the other person, then how much more is it true to God, who wants to give us good gifts, who wants to give us blessings to those who ask them? So here the woman is persistent. She is doggedly determined to come after her. And when the Savior is silent, she grows louder. And when the Savior refuses, she comes back again and again. She is basically ignored at least three times, and she pleads four different times for the Savior. See this woman's persistence after Jesus. But also see this woman's perception about Jesus. It is with keen insight and humility that she comes to Jesus. In verse 24, it said, "He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" He's not saying there are those in the house of Israel. Some are lost and some are not. He's saying the house of Israel is lost, and I've come to save the house of Israel. These are God's elect people. These are God's covenant people. These are the people that God has chosen. And I have a mission. I've sent from God to minister to these people. And he says this in order to test her faith. She cries out to him as Lord and Son of David. Does she fully understand and know what she means by those terms? He's calling her to strengthen this faith that is already humble, this faith that is already there, this faith that already recognizes who Jesus is, this faith that is already persisting. He is strengthening this by putting this roadblock in her way, this obstacle and hurdle that she must cross. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In many ways, Jesus is just saying the very same thing he says in John 4, verse 22, when he mentions to the Samaritan woman, also a Gentile woman, when he says, and they get in a discussion about where you should worship and the nature of worship, he says to her very plainly, "Salvation is from the Jews." He recognizes the priority of the mission, that it goes first to the Jew, but also to the Greek, as Paul says in Romans 1. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." And so he's come, and his mission primarily is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is what he's called to do, which means she's not included. She's not an Israelite. So this salvation, this blessing, this healing is not for her, she says. Or he says. But she came and she prostrates herself before him, it says. She knelt before him saying, "Lord, help me." Again, she calls him Lord. Again, she begs simply for his help simply for His blessing. This is the desperation that comes to her. She recognizes. She does not answer. She does not scream and cry and say, "This is unfair. It's unfair that you have come to the Jews and not to us Gentiles. It's unfair that they're chosen and we're not." She doesn't say any of that. She's begging for the Lord to help her. Let me just say a word about this and an application for us. You know, if you've been in this church for very long, that we teach here the biblical doctrines of salvation, the doctrines of grace, that we teach the Lord's sovereignty over salvation, that we teach that the great doctrines of election and predestination here. But I don't want anyone to ever be confused about those doctrines to the extent that some may wonder, perhaps you have, some have worried, perhaps, what if I'm not chosen by God? Some have worried, maybe I'm not of the elect. There is a cure here that we see in this woman. There is a promise of God. Yes, it's true. No one can come to the Lord unless it is granted by the Father. That is true. But if you will come, there is no one who will be cast out by God. That is the promise of John in the same context. And what we learn here is if you're worried about such a thing, then come to Him. Come and beg for His help. Come and beg for His mercy. Come and plead with Him for salvation, and you'll find that you are saved. You'll find His arms open wide. See, there's no such thing as the person who is elect of God. There's no such thing as the person who is chosen of God, who begs for the Lord Jesus to forgive them, who pleads and trusts and desires with everything they are to embrace savingly the biblical Lord Jesus, who rests their soul upon the Lord Jesus. They will find that He is a rest for their soul. There is no one who says, "Well, you've done this, sure, but you're not chosen, so you're not included." There's no such person as that. And here we see this to be the case with this woman who is bucking up against the tide of the corporate election of the nation of Israel. And she says, "Lord, help me. Lord, help even me." She does not claim that it's not fair. She does not say that that's not right. She understands Jesus' mission. But she's coming to the Lord for help. And she's recognizing Him for help, and she'll find help. Again, Jesus throws an obstacle in her path in verse 26. He answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Boy, these are hard words from the mouth of Jesus, aren't they? These are not what we would expect Jesus to say to someone like this. We think that Jesus would automatically give in and welcome such a person. But He is putting this obstacle again in her path, making her understand it's not right to take the children's bread, meaning those that is reserved for the Jews, they're the children. Their bread is the blessings of this healing and this salvation and this rule of God, the kingdom of God, and to throw it to the dogs, meaning to people like her, the Gentiles. We read earlier in Revelation how outside the kingdom are the dogs. And the Gentiles were often referred to in that culture from Jewish people as the Gentile dogs. It's not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. If I've saved up and set aside something to give my children who are starving, my children who are hungry, if I've got a plate of food for them, it does not matter that the pet is whimpering for a meal. If I've got something, it is not my right or my responsibility to give to the pet what belongs to my children. That's all that Jesus is saying. He is saying it is not right for that to happen. That this is reserved for the people of Israel to then throw it to the dogs. At this point, Most preachers will make a point to tell you that the word here for dogs is different from the normal word for dogs. There were those scavenging dogs that were wild, that roamed the streets in Jerusalem and were looked upon. They were mongrels, they were wild, they were vicious, they begged for food. But that's not the word mentioned here. It is the word for little dogs, or those that you would make pets, if you will. Those that might be kept in the house. That's the word that Jesus used. Well, I'm here to tell you that that's better than being called a mongrel, but being called a puppy dog is still not all that great, especially when compared to a child. It's still insulting to us. We don't know how Jesus said this. We don't know if He said it with a smile and a wink. We do not know that if by mentioning not the word for mongrel, if you will, but this word for affectionate pet of a dog, that she didn't pick up on something that He said or the way that He said it. Clearly she did pick up on the way that she said it, because she has keen insight. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." I wonder how we would react if Jesus called us a dog. We'd be so offended, cry out for how unfair this is, and say, "You calling me a dog? What are you saying about me?" That's not the way that this woman reacts. She goes, "Yes, a dog is a right term for me." She does not dispute that He has come to the lost sheep of Israel. She does not dispute that Israel is the rightful inheritor of all of the blessings of the Messiah. But what she's saying is, given all of that fact, that even if it's the children that sit down at the table and share the meal of God, that there's got to be some residual blessings for us Gentiles that come from this as well. There's got to be some crumbs that fall from the master's table. And dogs always get to eat crumbs that fall from the mouths of the children. Surely there are crumbs for us dogs, she's saying. She understands. What humility. What great persistent faith, what strong faith that comes and recognizes this. She does not argue, but she just takes His reasoning and answers her. What I love about this is that every time the Pharisees try and come and stump Jesus, they get put in their place. And they get thwarted and they get discouraged. But this know-nothing Gentile Canaanite woman, I wonder what the disciples are doing as they hear Jesus. They're probably going, "Yeah, Jesus, tell her you came to the lost sheep of Israel." Yeah, they're dogs. They don't get this stuff. But she comes back. Every time He says something, she comes back with Jesus. And at this last comeback, there's no zinger from Jesus. There's no this and that. There's no zinger. There is, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now this sounds like the Jesus that we know. These other tests, obstacles that He put before her, strengthening her faith, calling her to think. He praises her now. Praises her, "Woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. It reminds us of another story. Another story where Jesus healed someone from a distance, not even being there, just as He healed this woman's daughter. Just as He praised another Gentile's faith. We go back to chapter 8. We remember the centurion, right? Who comes in pleading for his servant who was dying. And the centurion talks about the authority that Jesus has to, if you'll say this, they'll do it. And if you will say this to sickness over a distance, it will be done because of who you are. And Jesus praises the man because of his faith. He says, not in Israel is there such great faith as this Roman centurion has. And then Jesus says something very interesting. He said, I tell you what, one day Gentiles are going to come and they're going to sit down at table with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Here's the good news. Where are you in this story? I hope you identify with the dogs, because that's where we are. We're the dogs. And what we must first do is recognize and say, yes, Lord, we're the dogs. But the good news of the gospel is that by faith, the dogs become the children. That by faith, the dogs are transformed into Israelites. That by faith, the dogs are made to be God's children, and He is our Father. And we are then rightful inheritors. And we're called to sit at the table and eat of the bountiful blessings of all of God's feast of salvation, of justification, of adoption, of sanctification, of reconciliation, of redemption, of the blessings that we have. And I hope you realize how rich you can be, though you come to Him poor and needy and wretched. You can be filled. You can be changed. You can be transformed. This is the newness and the new start and the new birth that the Lord Jesus is able to do. And it happens because of faith. Like the centurion, this Syrophoenician Canaanite woman, this former enemy of God, has become a child of God, a friend of God, and is able to sit at the Lord's table and eat of her blessings, no longer begging for crumbs, but freely partaking of the feast that God offers. We've already seen one feast that the king throws for the 5,000. If you'll look down at the end of chapter 15, there's going to be another feast, this time in Gentile lands, for the 4,000. They too, the Gentiles, like us, are invited to come and sit at the table. The Gentiles, like us, are full participants in the salvation God has provided. We're no longer second-class citizens. The barrier wall has been broken down, and we've been included and brought near and are members of the covenant. The Israelite covenant has been expanded to include the Gentiles, and we too are included if we'll have faith. Faith that perseveres, faith that recognizes who Jesus is, faith that humbles itself before God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for Your mercy, Your grace that has come to us, that we who are dogs and undeserving of Your blessings are able to sit at Your table and to fellowship and to sup with You. We're able to break bread one with another in Your presence. Lord, let us recognize the radical nature of this gift, that You have allowed the unclean to be made clean. Let us see this, O Lord, as we approach this new year. The only way to have a new start, the only way is to have a new heart by faith. We need a new nature, a new birth. Lord, I pray that we would see that we Gentiles would come and bow before Your throne, submit to Your rule, plead with You for mercy, and keep pleading. We pray it, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.